Well, good morning again, friends. It's me again, but glad y'all are here. Thank you again, as I said earlier, for bringing the church into this sanctuary. If you're gathered for Crosspoint at home, thanks for inviting us into wherever you are tuning in from, participating from. We are going to continue in this celebration this morning as we continue in this posture of worship by opening up the scriptures. We are in the midst of this series. It's going to take us a couple more weeks leading up to Advent. Friends, it's November, which means it's almost Advent. But we've got a couple more weeks in this called At the Table, where we are looking at how Jesus lives out his mission. Jesus tells us that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many, that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And yet the means by which he chose to go about that, to interact with people, so often it was through just the everyday, ordinary things of life, including, and so often intentionally so, around the table, where Jesus would be welcomed into homes and he would gather at the table with sinners and saints, that anyone is welcomed at the table with Jesus, that he wants to bring transformation to anyone. So regardless of what you brought in here this morning, whether you're completely new to church, whether you're like, I don't know if I believe any of this, or you've been walking with Jesus for a long time, he continues to want to meet us where we're at and then bring transformation to our lives. And we see this over and over again throughout the scriptures as we look particularly at the Gospel of Luke this morning, but it's really all over the storyline of the Bible. Jesus sees those who are often overlooked by the world. You may feel overlooked by the world. You may feel like you're marginalized. You may feel like nobody cares, but I want you to know, like, the God of the universe cares about you. He has you here on this particular day, even hear this text and to be reminded. So we've been pressing into that theme of remembering, of being reminded, because we're forgetful people. We have spiritual amnesia and we forget all the time what is true. And so here's an opportunity for us to be reminded together of how Christ is at work. And so At the Table, this series, we're going to be in Luke chapter 22 this morning. So I invite you to turn there. There are Bibles in the pews in front of you. Use a Bible that you brought. If you don't have a Bible, take that one home with you. You can also scan the QR code, which brings up a menu where you can access the sermon notes. Click that. It'll have the sermon text this morning. Or you can go to thisiscp.church and click the next steps button. You'll find the sermon text there. But Luke 22, if there was a story about a table that is like just the centerpiece of all of this, so many ways, it's this text this morning, where Jesus is going to gather around a table on the eve of his impending death. And he's going to do some remarkable things to help us remember who he is and why he came and who we can be in him. So I want to invite you, if you're able, please stand as I read Luke chapter 22. Again, we'll look at verses, I'll read through 7 through 20 right now. It says, "Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it.' And they said to him, 'Where will you have us prepare it?' And he said to them, 'Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there.' And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover." Verse 14, "And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" Friends, this is God's word for us this morning. Let's pray this prayer on the screen. We're asking God to illuminate our minds, our hearts, our thinking, that we might hear from him this morning. So let's pray this together. Gracious God, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. Make us hungry for this heavenly food, that it may nourish us today in the ways of eternal life, through Jesus Christ, the bread of heaven. Amen. You may be seated. So as we get into this morning, each week we have been looking at various tables that Jesus invites us to. tables of grace, of mercy, of reconciliation, like all these particular tables in these different episodes where Jesus sees those who so often are overlooked, and he invites them and he begins this work of transformation. And to have a meal with somebody is a way to say, like, hey, like, we're in relationship together. And so it often upset the very religious people because they saw Jesus inviting the people that didn't measure up. And I find great comfort in that, because the truth is, if we're honest, like, we don't measure up. And yet Jesus invites us to the table. And the table we're going to look at this morning is the table of remembrance. Jesus says in this text, which we just read here, that he says, do this in remembrance of me. That there is a call, friends, to remember. And as we've talked about even throughout the service so far, the tendency of the, you know, of us as humans, even trying to follow Jesus the best we can, is we're so prone to forget. But I think we need to make a distinction here for a moment about when we think about remembering versus what sometimes is more of nostalgia. I don't know how many of you saw the movie Inside Out, the newest one, right? And it had this particular character. Anyone? Yes. Nostalgia. She keeps trying to, like, bust out. Like, they're like, get back in there. It's not time for you yet. And I was like, that's my person. Like, don't make her go away. Now, nostalgia, right? You see a definition here, is a sentimental longing for the past. And what we can do if we're not careful, I think, is we can take even these beautiful stories of Jesus and we can begin to think of them almost in a nostalgic, sort of sentimental way. But when Jesus says, hey, do this in remembrance of me, it's not a nostalgic, sentimental looking back. What Jesus is communicating is like, no, I want you to remember. I want you to remember what is most true, what is good and beautiful and true. And as you remember who I am, it's not a nostalgic, sentimental thing, but it's going to inform and transform your present and propel you into the future. And friends, the tendency, I think, of the human heart, though, is to forget those things. And Jesus, in his kindness, is like, no, like, I want you to remember who I am. And so I've given you one another. Even that's part of the beauty of coming together as the church, part of even celebrating new partners, is now there are more voices to remind us of what is true. Because we listen to competing voices all day, every day. And so this time to come together as a church is to be reminded of, like, oh no, who Jesus is. And this is what is most true. And so he says, do this in remembrance of me. And it's specifically about a meal. And so to help us understand this meal that the Lord gives to us, this meal of remembrance that goes by the name of communion or the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, a number of different ways to talk about it, I want us to press into that and see, like, okay, how do we better understand this meal, this practice, this habit, something that we do each and every week as a church? And maybe you've even wondered, like, hey, I've been to churches before and they do that communion meal once a month or once a quarter or once, who knows what the pattern was. Why do you guys do it every week? Well, part of it comes down to our understanding of, like, what's happening in this text right here. Not to say it's the only way to do it, but I would put before you, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. And we're gathered together as the people of God. And I think all of the elements of the service, like, lead to this point where we get to gather around this table and I am forgetful. The great temptation will be for us even today, because this is how it tends to play out, right? It's like, I can study this stuff all week and maybe you can hear this and we can interact and maybe even have some good conversations after the service. Maybe you're talking with somebody, right? And you're like, oh, this spoke to me, or God, I saw this in the text this morning. And those can be all really good things. And then there's this temptation that's very real. By the time we, like, make it out to the parking lot and we get into the car and we try and navigate pulling out onto 436, it's like maybe all of that can just be out the window, because we're forgetful people. We quickly default back into old patterns. But friends, this meal, again, it is an invitation to have something, this very tangible thing, that the gift the Lord has given to us to inform and transform our present and then propel us into the future. Alan Noble, in his book, Disruptive Witness, said this about communion, the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper involves remembering what Christ did, but it is not merely recollection, for that would be private, cognitive. If recollecting Christ cognitively were the only purpose of the sacrament, then we would do just as well skipping those tiny plastic cups and wafers that taste like cardboard, and simply recite the scriptures instead. But thanks be to God, that is not the only purpose. In partaking of the Lord's Supper, we mysteriously, spiritually, but all the same, truly partake in Christ. And this event has a real effect on us and our spirits. He continues by saying the Lord's Supper is profoundly at odds with the secular understanding of the world, which has no space or even any language for an event so miraculous and meaningful and irreducible. By keeping Christ's command to take the Lord's Supper, we are presenting a sign to ourselves and to our watching neighbors that there are truer, fuller ways of being in the world. So again, it is not a sentimental longing for the past or just looking back at sort of these, oh, these are interesting stories that stay in the realm of the cognitive, but rather there's an invitation to take this in. At the most sort of tangible level, to literally ingest these elements that the Lord gives to us. And it's a way of proclaiming to our own hearts and minds how to have a truer, fuller, purposeful life that we were invited into, and to also declare that to our neighbors. And so to really understand this, here's what we need to look at. Let's start with verses 7 to 13, that we need to understand this Passover meal that Jesus references, or that Luke tells us Jesus is talking about like numerous times in verses 7 to 13. In fact, as I read through these opening verses, if you include verse 14, five different times the Passover is mentioned. Now, you may have some understanding of what the Passover is, or they may be completely foreign to you. Regardless, it's helpful to stop for a moment and say, okay, what's the significance? Like, what story is Jesus stepping into that if we understand what's going on and the night before he's going to be like put to death, where he's going to be betrayed, right? Where he's actually going to go to a garden and he's going to be praying even like, Lord, may this cup pass from me. Like before all that takes place, like what is this story that he's inhabiting? What is the space he's stepping into? And how does that inform our understanding of this communion meal that we participate in? And how does that bring transformation to our present reality and propel us into the future with a hope? And so the story of the Passover, the fact that it's mentioned these five times in the opening verses is a way that Luke is communicating, don't miss this. This is not just an ordinary meal. This is not Jesus saying like, hey guys, go prepare up in this upper room and let's just have a meal together. It's been a minute since we've had dinner out, right? Let's go and do this. No, he's very intentionally letting us know that there is this particular feast that would happen around this same time of the year, each year for the Jewish people. And it is a meal to help them remember that God is all about remembering, not this sentimental longing for the past, but a true remembering of the ways that he's been at work. And if we were to go and read through the story of Exodus, this may be a story you're familiar with, or if you're not, you may, let me catch you up to speed, that God's people for hundreds of years were enslaved in Egypt. They were God's chosen people, and yet they found themselves as slaves. And they found themselves day after day after day being viewed not as image bearers of God, but rather slaves to the Pharaoh. And their whole worth and value was just tied up in how much they could produce. And if they weren't able to produce, if they weren't able to make enough bricks, like they literally would be disposed of. And God hears their crying. He hears their, he sees their hardship. He's aware of what they're dealing with. He knows this is not what is ultimately best for them. And the Lord says, I will send one to liberate you. And he sends Moses. And Moses is to go and to confront Pharaoh to say, God is telling me to tell you to let his people go. And if you know any of the story, you know that Pharaoh at some time says yes, and then changes his mind. And so God repeatedly has to send particular plagues. And eventually there's the 10th plague that is going to be the most horrific. And God says to his people, listen, through his servant Moses, I need you to go and slaughter a lamb. And you're going to cook that up and you're going to get ready because the Lord is going to bring about a deliverance and you're going to have to move in haste to get out of Egypt. This is the night of your liberation. And after you take that lamb and you kill it and you're cooking it up, I need you to take the blood, some of the blood from it, and I need you to put it over the doorposts. Because there's going to be an angel of death that is going to go over the land of Egypt. And any who have the blood on the doorpost will be passed over. And their firstborn son will be spared. But any who do not have the blood on the doorpost, they will lose their firstborn son that night. And there was a wailing and a grieving unlike there's ever been in that land on that particular night. As people awoke, Egyptians awoke to find that their firstborn sons had died. But the people of God had obeyed this command from God. It says that they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. And so when this meal is happening now, Jesus is stepping into a space where every year they would remember this and they would celebrate, oh, we worship and serve a God who takes us from slavery to freedom. And he's ultimately bringing us to a promised land. And so at one level, just to understand what Jesus is doing, we got to keep that in mind. But back in verse 7, you may have noticed too, it says, then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And so there's these two things that really work in tandem, that there's the Passover, and that's when this feast would begin, but then they would continue over the next week. It was referred to as this feast or this festival of the unleavened bread. And so on that same night, one of the instructions that the people of God got, all right, was found here, and again, it's in Exodus chapter 12, as we speak of this day of unleavened bread and what that's all about. It says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day, you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. So there was this practice that, okay, we gather for a Passover meal, and there would be a lamb that would be killed, and we would remember this historic event in God's liberation. But also over the next week, they were to eat bread with no leaven. All right, yeast is a type of leaven, causing the bread to rise. But because they were leaving in haste, because they were to travel light, God tells them very practically, even like bake this bread with leaven, and so they're or without leaven, and so that it's just very flat, cracker-like, and they're to like take that with them because they're going to need provisions on the way out. And so each year, they would celebrate the Passover, and then they would also remember that as they left, they were to go with this certain type of bread. And so that's what they would eat over the next few days. But if you heard that instruction in Exodus 12, it also told them to be hyper vigilant about going and finding any leaven, any yeast, anything in the house. Now, why did God say that? Because God wanted to communicate to his people that they were set apart, but also the way that leaven or yeast works is it's just a tiny little amount that can begin to spread and have this sort of cascading effect. It's an image that the scriptures pick up on in the storyline of the Bible to say, friends, this is how sin works. That it's like a little bit of leaven. It's like a little bit of yeast. And if we give any space to it, it begins to just move. It begins to permeate throughout our lives individually and collectively as a people. Philip Ryken, commenting on this, says, yeast is an appropriate symbol for sin because of the way it grows and spreads. As yeast ferments, it works its way all through the dough, and sin works the same way, which is why the Bible makes this comparison. Sin is always trying to extend its corrupting influence through a person's life. Friends, are we being honest with our story? And part of this meal that Jesus is having with his disciples is a way to communicate, listen, the Lord brings great deliverance. But there's also the reality that they had to celebrate and they had to practice this year after year after year, and they had to continue to make sacrifices through the priests. Why? Because there's this sin problem that no matter how hard we try and root it out, we cannot do it on our own. Jews to this day that are more hypervigilant about this in celebrating this will literally very like specifically and with a great amount of intensity go to try and rid their homes of all the leaven and all of the yeast. And it's one thing to try and clean up a home from any of that, but it's a picture ultimately of futility because I can't get rid of it. Like the heart, the sin problem is too big, and it continues to permeate in all areas. And so Jesus on this night, where all of these elements are at play, it's a way of communicating God is a God of deliverance, and yet there's a very big sin problem. It's seemingly gotten into every nook and cranny of our lives. And so maybe if like the you know, baking bread and the yeast leaven doesn't actually, maybe that doesn't mean much to you. Maybe you can think about it as this sort of image. Like have you ever been out to the beach, right? And you go out there, maybe you're renting a condo, maybe you're just out there for the day, and you maybe have people with you, maybe you have even some children that are with you, and you tell them to clean up, and sometimes they don't always listen or do a thorough job, right? And suddenly you find whatever place you're staying at or the vehicle that you thought was pretty clean now has sand everywhere. Or maybe you stayed out at the beach, right? And somebody is, one of these little kids or whoever is like walked in and they didn't clean up enough. And maybe said cute little kid also decided, oh, I'm going to go get in mom and dad's bed, right? And they got in there and then you go to bed at night and you're like, there is sand everywhere. Just me? Okay. Like you had those experiences before. It's like, I cannot get rid of it. Like that idea of like, it just seems to be everywhere. No matter how much I clean, it's just like nothing seems to be done. Like that is the tension that's present the night of this meal for Jesus' disciples in very tangible ways. It would have been before them. Hey, there's a massive sin problem, but they don't always see it. What's interesting is if we were to keep reading, right? It tells us in verse 21, Jesus then says, behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. So right here, right now, in the midst of this Passover meal, one of you is going to betray me. And his hand is even on the table. For the Son of Man goes, it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. Verse 23, and they began to question one another, which of them it could be who's going to do this. And at some level, yes, there's a particular way that Judas did this. But I think we have to wrestle through, have you and I, have we forgotten our own need? Have we forgotten our own sin problem? If we're going to rightly remember all that Jesus has done in a way that informs and transforms our present and propels us into the future, we have to be honest about our need, about how desperately sick the heart actually is. And if you don't believe me, I mean, just look at how this continues. Because this isn't just a story about Judas. It's a story as well as like my own betrayal. I pursue what I want, the kingdom of Jamie to advance. I put Jesus on the cross. You and your pursuit of your kingdom put Jesus on the cross. The pursuit of greatness apart from Christ, there's something in the human heart that is so sick and twisted that literally even at this meal, the very disciples who were just told one of you is going to betray me, look what Luke does. If you keep reading in verse 24, apparently, they're still at the meal, and a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Like, how tone deaf do you have to be in that room? Jesus has literally just spoken all these things about the Passover, about the bread and the cup and his body and his blood. And he said one of them is going to betray. And then somewhere along the line, as the meal's continuing, there's an argument about like, who do you think's the greatest amongst us? This is people that are blind to their own need. And friends, if I'm honest, I'm too often blind to my own need. And so part of my lack of remembering is not just that I don't remember the work of Christ, but I fail to even see my need. Now, it's not to live in a place of condemnation because Jesus has dealt with the condemnation. But if I'm going to remember and appreciate all that Christ has done, there has to be a level of honesty. And so that's what this is inviting us into. And so there's this invitation at one level, just understand the Passover, the context. And from there, what Jesus does is he begins to show them and show us so that we might see the provision that he makes. All right, so look with me. We'll look at verses 14 to 20. And to rightly understand this, one of the things that would be helpful for us to talk about are four cups. So there's a liturgy, there's a practice, there is a way that this meal would play out. That over time, certain traditions, certain practices, and literally liturgy just refers to like the order of a service. So today we had a slight change in our liturgy, right? As we don't welcome new partners every week. And so the second song usually ends. And at that time you're like, to pass the peace and fourth and fifth grade are dismissed. That's all part of our liturgy, our call to worship, our confession and assurance, right? Like all of these things that we get to do together as the church, and they form us and they shape us. And there was a liturgy at the time of Jesus that had developed for hundreds of years about the Passover meal. And it's very likely that Jesus, who grew up in a Jewish home with all these understandings, like would have, when he's presiding over this meal that Luke makes very, very clear is what he's doing, he would have had an awareness of four cups. There would have been literally four cups at various points. They would be filled with wine. And as they're filled with wine, more of the story would be told about the four promises that the Lord makes. Lord makes more than four promises, but in particular, going back to the book of Exodus, from Exodus chapter 6, we get these words. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out. That there's a promise that the Lord will sanctify, like he will set apart his people. That's promise number one. And so part of rehearsing the story in a way that would shape them and form them is that they would partake in the first cup and they would remember, oh yeah, this is part of our story that we've been brought out. The second cup would be about the deliverance, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. I'm going to bring you, I'm going to deliver you from a place of slavery to freedom. And then the third cup, the third promise, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. That God's going to bring redemption. Again, speaking to the ways that we're enslaved, and he's going to redeem us. He's going to purchase us. He is going to liberate us. And then I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, which is a way to speak at one level of like, there's this consummation. Like the fourth cup would speak to that reality that one day there's going to be this renewed relationship with our Maker, with our God. So imagine being slaves in Egypt, and your whole identity is on just what you produce. And you can never measure up. And that's a universal story, though. And we feel that. And the Lord is saying, oh, I'm going to deliver you from the place of slavery. And I'm going to make you my people. And one day we're going to have this renewed relationship. And so as they would gather that night, and as Jesus is gathered with his disciples, and the cups are out on the table, he's using that as a way to tell the story of how God has been at work. And many scholars believe that when we pick up the story here in Luke's gospel, that Jesus is now entering into the time of the third cup, and that he's getting ready to speak about what? About the themes of redemption. And part of what would accompany that is that at that point, the bread would be picked up, the unleavened bread. And there's a particular way that that would be spoken of. Here's what the disciples and every other good Jew in that time, as they gathered for Passover, literally all around that land on that particular night, here are the words that they would have expected Jesus to say, okay? They would have expected him to say this, as he picks up the bread, this is the bread of our affliction. But did you hear those words here in Luke 22? No, I mean, it literally to the disciples gathered around the table. I mean, because here's the thing. Sometimes with liturgy, as beautiful and as forming as it is, sometimes we can just sort of hear it and we get to a place, unfortunately, where we can almost tune things out because we're so used to things. But man, if something's slightly different, it's like a record scratch. It's like what is happening here? It would have been that sort of moment. And here the disciples are expecting to hear, this is the bread of our affliction. And instead, what they get is Jesus saying, and he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So Jesus is stepping into this story and saying, okay, it's not just about the bread of our affliction, but rather I'm going to be afflicted on your behalf so that you might actually be liberated. This bread doesn't represent your sufferings. This bread ultimately speaks to my suffering, the ultimate suffering that I'm going to endure so that you can be brought into the family of God. Jesus is speaking in no uncertain terms that the moment they've been waiting for ultimate liberation, isn't just in the past, but it's happening right then and there. And the same promises that Jesus is all, he's kind of weaving it all together and saying they're being fulfilled. Friends, when we enter into this meal and we have a chance to come together, we are rehearsing and remembering those promises of deliverance, that we are God's people and set apart, all of those things that he brings redemption. And so he says, this is my body. And then he picks up the cup and says, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Now, what's interesting with a covenant is it has to be made between two parties, right? Man and woman get married, they're entering into the covenant of marriage. There are vows that are given. But Jesus declares, hey, there's a new covenant, and it's a new covenant that is achieved by my blood. And he's telling us he is actually functioning as both parties. Because he knows, because of our sin problem, that leaven that just sort of spreads, our sin problem, like we cannot be a faithful, perfect human that we're called to be, but he is our faithful representative. He shows us what true humanity looks like as he lives a sinless life, the life that we were called to, that we were invited into, the life we should have lived, but we cannot live because of our sin problem. Jesus shows up as the perfect representation, but he also shows up as the Son of God, human and divine. And he's saying, I'm making, now there's this new covenant in my blood. So it's not about what you do, it's about what I do and what I'm about to accomplish. And this covenant language, that is language of relationship. It's a way of God saying, I'm a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And though you will be unfaithful, I'm going to keep pursuing you. You have been unfaithful. And what is Jesus getting ready to do? He's saying, my body is going to be broken. I will be afflicted so you don't have to deal with the affliction of being separated from God. I will endure that. My blood will be poured out. But what is perhaps the most fascinating thing in this, if you were to go and read some of the other gospel accounts, go read like Matthew, read Mark, you're getting Luke's account here. Some traditional elements, part of the liturgy, part of the routine, the practice, the habits, they're all there. Now, Jesus veers off, right? When he doesn't say, this is the bread of our affliction. So they already notice like, okay, there's some change, like something's happening. But did you notice what ultimately is missing here? At the end of the day, the centerpiece of the whole thing, yes, there would have been the four cups, but do you notice what's missing? There is no mention in any of the gospel accounts about this Passover meal, about the lamb. That's the thing that would have been at the center of the table. But as Tim Keller spoke of, I love this quote, you see it there, there was no lamb on the table because the Lamb of God was at the table. So Jesus is communicating to us, and Luke is telling this story, friends, the Lamb of God, the one that goes back to the Passover where the blood had to be shed. There's no mention of it there because the Lamb of God is at the table. Do you remember John the Baptist when he first sees Jesus? Go back to John chapter 1, right? Here's the words. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and what did he say? Behold the Lamb of God, who does what? Who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is stepping into this ancient story and saying, now it is being fulfilled. And so, yes, you had to sacrifice lambs before. Yes, the blood would have to be shed, but the sin problem is still there. And that old system, there is no way that it's ever going to be enough. But now I have stepped in. And it's not a focus of the lamb that is on the table, but rather the Lamb of God that is at the table. And he's about to have his blood shed and his body broken. He is the one who's going to take away the sins of the world. It is the substitute on our behalf. Jesus willingly going and dying in your place and my place, conquering Satan, sin, and death by rising again 3 days later. And so, friends, this is the story to remember. This is the story we need to continually rehearse. When we come together on a Sunday, you gather in a community group, or you have a conversation, we talk about pointing our community to Jesus. These are all opportunities to rehearse the gospel. What is central? What is the thing that actually brings life? What is the thing, not in a nostalgic, sentimental sort of way, or that's a cute Bible story from way back when? What is the thing that informs and transforms our present and then propels us into the future? Is this? It's what is happening in this text. Jesus says, he is the Lamb of God. The prophet Isaiah spoke of this, likening us to sheep that have gone astray, and yet Jesus being the Lamb that was led to the slaughter. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It got put on him, so it wouldn't have to be put on me or you. So as we close here, we think about this, that there's an understanding of the Passover and what's the story Jesus is stepping into. And are we seeing his provision? And last, I put before you that there is this invitation to embrace participation. There's a call and invitation to participate. And so we have to think about it this way. As we consider this, it's helpful to think about being hungry. It's helpful to think about, maybe you're there right now, you're anticipating lunch, right? Imagine church wraps up today, we do some baptisms, right? Maybe you go out to a restaurant or you go home or whatever, but you're like really, really hungry. And then food somehow is brought like before you and it's sitting there at the table, right? But you never actually serve any of it up onto your plate. You never take a fork and put it into the food and bring it up to your mouth. You just look at it. You're going to be hungry the rest of the day. It's not enough to just have it all there. You actually have to ingest it. And this is why Jesus in the Gospel of Mark even uses this language. He said, like, take it. Will you take and receive the grace of God? If we don't take it in, friends, it's like food that is spread before us. It might be beautiful. It might be a great place setting. It might be super impressive. But if it is not taken in, it's not going to bring transformation. It's not going to sustain us. And so there's a grace of God to take in the moment you become a Christian, but that's not the only time you take in the grace of God. Friends, we need the grace of God moment by moment, every single day. And Jesus is communicating to us through this meal. It's there. My grace is abundant. Yes, sin is like that leaven and it just kind of gets in everywhere, but grace goes even further. And one day the grace of God is going to swallow up our sin problem, our death problem. It's all going to be done away with forever. Do you realize that? And so as we partake in this meal, here's what it begins to do. I said it has present day realities to bring transformation. This is not all that it does, but consider these things. At one level, when we come up and we participate, when we literally ingest this food, not because there's anything miraculous about it. In fact, side note today, apparently the grape juice we typically use, they're out in almost every store in the area, including even Amazon that canceled our delivery apparently because they're out of grape juice. So if you come up this morning and you're like, this tastes a little different, that, my friends, is called diet cranberry juice, okay? Just be aware, all right? So on this special kind of communion message, we just want to mix things up, right? They've gotten too used to the liturgy. I know what we'll do. We'll put the diet cranberry in there. If you're like, is this real wine? No, wine shouldn't taste like that. Okay, anyway. But as you come forward, right? Again, nothing magical about it, but one of the things it reminds us of, not in some sort of nostalgic way, but truly reminds us of is this, that we can rest. We can move from busyness to rest. Friends, because Jesus spoke the words on the cross, it is finished. His body was broken. His blood was shed. You don't have anything to achieve. Jesus has done it all. It also moves us from this place of isolation to belonging. Did you notice the disciples, right? They're gathered there with Jesus. Do you know that that's not normally what would happen? They would normally gather with their families, but here they are. So what's Jesus doing? He's saying, oh, there's a whole new family. It's not that he's anti their relatives, but he's saying, I'm forming this new family that is going to be nourished by this meal. And so when you come forward, friends, know that you're coming forward, not as an isolated individual, but you belong to God and to his family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. That moves us as well from a place of dissatisfaction where we're busy just striving after the things of life. But as Ecclesiastes speaks of, right, it's all like a vapor. It's meaningless. Even if we get what we think we want or so desperately need, if we actually do achieve it, it's just like, well, that didn't really satisfy, but it moves us from a place from dissatisfaction to joy. Like true life is found in partaking in, like taking in and partaking of the grace of God. It moves us from a place of self-promotion. Friends, the storyline that we're bombarded with all the time is promote self, do what you want to do, speak your truth, find your truth, do those things like you do you. It's all about self-promotion. We come forward and this meal declares, oh, I'm in need of the grace of God. All the self-promotion in the world is not going to cut it. All the pursuit of self-actualization, all the things that we can buy into. It's like, no, no, no. I need God. I need the grace of Jesus. So it moves us from self-promotion to humility. But again, you're not doing that on your own. It's fellow sinners, beggars coming forward, being like, oh, this is what brings sustenance. And it can also move us from a place of just seeking self-fulfillment to self-sacrifice, to know, oh, not because we have anything to earn, that it reminds us of the sacrifice of Jesus. And life is not found in
pursuit of self-fulfillment, but rather to live in the way of Jesus, which is one of taking up our cross and to sacrifice, not because anything has to be earned, but because this is the way that we demonstrate to a watching world, like, oh, life is found in following Jesus and his way and serving the neighbors that the Lord has put in front of us. So it speaks and informs our present. We'll close with this. But friends, it not only informs and transforms the present in those ways. When we come forward, it also is propelling us into the future. Did you notice what Jesus said in verse 18? I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. It's a way of him saying, hey, there's a final consummation, and that day is coming. And Jesus would tell his disciples, like, behold, like, I'm going to prepare a place for you. That right now, Jesus is actively getting things ready to host you in eternity if you're in him, in the new heavens and the new earth. And he's saying, listen, I'm not going to partake of that cup of consummation. I'm not going to partake of that last glass until everything is ready, until I return and I set everything right, until each and every last one of you who have trusted in me is gathered around the table. Do you see the kindness of that? Jesus is making a promise here, saying, friends, there's more to this story. It's propelling us into the future. It's reminding us that all of this is just a little foretaste of the kingdom, of the feast, the ultimate feast that awaits us. So in the midst of suffering, of trial, and the things that are hard in this world, when we take this in, it also reminds us that there's this future, and it's going to be glorious. And all of our sin is going to be done away with, and all the brokenness, and death is going to be swallowed up forever, because Jesus has promised one day we're going to be gathered with him. This is why Revelation chapter 19 says, John tells the story, I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. There's no more sin problem. You're clothed in white. Literally, the fine linen is the righteousness of Christ. And then notice this. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Friends, Jesus made a promise that night that he is getting things ready, and he's really looking forward to that glass of wine with you. And he's waiting till the time is just right where you and I are gathered with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so friends, this meal, yes, it helps remind us of our need. It should humble us, but it should inform and transform our present in a way that propels us into the future, because this is what's waiting for us. So as the worship team comes back up, I want to invite you to consider this. Take the time to ask, Lord, like, where have I pursued things that are not what you would have for me? To repent of that, to remember this story, to remember what is ultimately true, and to receive it. That's a part of the way we're going to do that. There'll be leaders on either side of the stage, and you can come down the side aisle in just a moment, and you can receive the elements, and you can partake as you make your way back to your seat, or if you want to take some time to pray or whatever. But this is a way, it's this outward declaration. Again, like, oh Lord, like, thank you. Thank you for your grace. Nourish me by your grace. This meal that he invites us to, what a beautiful gift that the Lord gave us this means by which to remember him. And so may we remember his grace. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for your care, your kindness, your compassion. Thank you that you're a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And Jesus, we thank you that you entered into this story, that you were willing to have your body broken and your blood shed to bring us into your family, to form us into the people of God. And that one day, what we're participating in here, it will pale in comparison to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so, Lord, we long for that day. And we thank you that you promised that it's happening. Like right now, you're literally getting that feast ready. And so, Jesus, in this in-between time, I pray that this meal might nourish us, that it might help get us to that day. It's all by your grace. And so, Lord, would you strengthen us, encourage us? Would you work in and through us for your glory and our joy, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.